that. I was a little boy when that fight happened. That was many, many years ago. And I just have often wondered, you know, that was when, excuse me, Muhammad Ali was called, his name was Cassius Clay. And so that was a Cassius Clay versus Sonny Liston fight. And Sonny Liston was the champ at the time. And I don't know, you saw it. What do you think? The reason why I started with that clip today is because this sermon is like a boxing match where you have to prop up your opponent in order to lose. Jesus, he just kept pounding the religious leaders. And then right before they'd fall, he'd prop them up and say, you know what? Hang on. I'm going to take the fall here pretty soon. I'm going to be the one that absolutely goes down for the count. But you have to hang in there long enough to see that take place. And he puts a mighty blow on all of them today in this sermon. Turn to John chapter 11. I'm going to preach about Lazarus. Title of the message, How to Ruin a Perfectly Good Funeral. And that's what Jesus does in the text today, John chapter 11. There are professional mourners who attend to Mary and Martha after the death of Lazarus. According to Jewish tradition, one of the great works of mercy and kindness is to comfort those mourning when someone dies. And as Jesus approaches and speaks, Martha thinks he's saying all the traditional, customary, polite things that you're supposed to say in the Jewish tradition. But Jesus isn't doing that at all. He's not being polite. He's not saying anything according to Jewish custom. He's preparing the heart of Martha and later of Mary for the incredible miracle and revelation, which he's about to reveal at the close of his public ministry. We're getting real close to the close of his public ministry. And he's about to work the great miracle of resurrection through bringing Lazarus back from the dead. And by doing so, he's revealing himself as the great I am. And he says to Martha in verse 25 of our text today, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm so excited today. We're just 2 weeks before Easter. And we come to that great statement that Jesus is the great I am. He is the resurrection and the life. Prepare your heart for the next two Sundays. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We're going to celebrate the triumphal entry and then the Passion Week, and then we move right into Easter Sunday where Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, and that death couldn't hold him, the tomb couldn't hold him. We're going to celebrate that moment where Jesus went from death to life. And unlike the entry into Jerusalem or the crucifixion, which were witnessed by large groups of people, the resurrection is so holy that it was hidden from the sight of men and perhaps even angels. Now, I want you to think about that. I want you to think about how strong of a statement that is. How that Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Think about this, friends. It's such a holy moment. They're the only ones involved in this moment. That's a powerful thing to think about. It was so powerful. I wanted you to see it up on the screen and wanted you to contemplate that and think about that today, that nobody else saw that miracle. Nobody else was there when that took place. It was only God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of people that would have wanted to be a part of that on that day. I don't even know the angels got to look in, to be honest. And so, think about how great our God really is. How marvelous He is. Jesus came back to life. After life came into the dead body of Jesus, he showed himself to the disciples many times and in many different ways to establish beyond any doubt that he's alive. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, resurrected from the dead. Can you say hallelujah? It's going to be such a great celebration. And we're going to celebrate resurrection on Easter. But you know, if we celebrate it every day, between now and then, it would still be inadequate. Because he defeated sin. He defeated the devil. He defeated death. And so, all throughout our study in the book of John, Jesus has been working miracles without any desire whatsoever for any kind of publicity. Remember, he told the official, go home. And the son was healed in the process. He changed water into wine without a word. He walked on water. His intent was to just pass by the disciples struggling in the storm. But today, there's no possibility for any quiet, unobserved miracle. Jesus is greeted by throngs of mourners, professional mourners. And Jesus ruins a perfectly good funeral with his impolite calling forth Lazarus from the dead back to life. Let's look at it in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now, I like to read the original language, the Wilson translation. While I'm reading that, I like to show you the more thought-for-thought. Larry's translation is word-for-word, literal. The New Living Translation is thought-for-thought. One of my professors in Bible school was part of this process of putting the dynamic thought-for-thought together. So you look at that while you listen to the word-for-word literal translation from the original Greek. A certain man was ill, Lazarus from Bethany, from the village of Mary and Martha, his sisters. Mary was the one anointing the Lord with myrrh and wiping his feet with her hair. Lazarus, the brother, was ill. Then the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, look, whom you love is ill. John, the gospel writer, he's the only one of the gospel writers who records this great miracle. And he tells the story so brilliantly. Everyone in the early church knows the gospel story. And they know Mary, and they know Martha, and they know Lazarus. Now, we had no idea what was wrong with Lazarus. The Greek word simply means ill. Not that the person's necessarily going to die. They didn't really know that. They just were so concerned that it was time for Mary and Martha to summons Jesus. So they send for him to come and heal their brother. Jesus, where is he? Well, he went back to Galilee. His public ministry's over. He is just a few days from the crucifixion. Jesus and the disciples are staying quietly in Galilee, waiting for word from the sisters that leads Jesus to Jerusalem for the last time. Those in Galilee had rejected Jesus about a year prior, and Jesus shifted his ministry to Jerusalem. But then, with the miracle of the man who had been born blind and the confrontation with the Pharisees at Hanukkah over Jesus being the good shepherd and them being the hirelings, Jesus could no longer walk around Jerusalem openly and freely. So he's waiting on the appointed hour to go to Jerusalem to die. Can you see all of the different elements that are taking place through the book of John? It was like a boxing match where Jesus is the one who takes the dive. It's amazing. He could have knocked him out. He could have set himself up as king. He could have done all the things that everybody in his camp wanted him to do. But he knew why he came. So he's waiting. And now the sisters call. And the appointed hour comes for Jesus to go to Jerusalem to die for the sins of all mankind. And this came in a summons from Mary and Martha to come and heal their brother. Little did they know that in summoning Jesus, he was going to bring the ultimate healing for Lazarus. No, not calling him forth from the tomb, but the healing of the sins, dying for the sins of Lazarus, for the sins of Mary, for the sins of Martha, for your sins, for my sins. Little did they know, they were the summons of God to the cross of Calvary. Yet Jesus, as obedient as ever, fully knowing the hour of his death and resurrection were near, sets his face like a flint towards Jerusalem to go willingly to the cross. This is like a chess match. Not really, not much of a match. But Jesus takes his first step out of Peter's house in Capernaum, knowing he would be placed in checkmate. He knew that. Apparently, Peter is detained at his house because Thomas, in our text today, is the spokesperson, and that's probably why Mark didn't record this miracle. And without Mark's witness, Luke and therefore Paul wouldn't have written about it either. Matthew was there, but because it wasn't written in Mark, he didn't record it. And I'm just surmising all of that. That's why John is the only one to record this incredible miracle. Look at John 11, verses 4 through 6. After Jesus heard, he said that this sickness is not to death, but for the sake of the glory of God, in order that the Son of God should be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Then, as Jesus heard he is ill, then he remained in the place 2 days. At that time, Jesus receives the message that Lazarus is ill. By the time Jesus gets that message, Lazarus is already dead. And Jesus simply delays going there to let the funeral activities take place because he wanted to remove any doubt that Lazarus died. And he wanted to allow all hope of his healing to evaporate. Because there was a rabbinic teaching at that time that said that when the spirit left the body, it would hover around for about 3 days, waiting just to see if there was an opportunity to go back in. But on that fourth day, the body would decompose, and it was impossible after the fourth day to bring someone back to life. Now, that's what's behind the statements of both Martha and Mary, and why they protest so much when Jesus goes to Lazarus' tomb. When Jesus says this sickness is not to death, he already knows Lazarus is dead, and he clearly tells the disciples that in verse 14. But he also knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. When he says that he's going, this is going to result in the glory of God, in order that the Son of God should be glorified through it, he's not just thinking of the miracle. Think about this. Jesus has in plain sight the moves on the chessboard, the boxing match, the dominoes that will fall in result from the result of this miracle, and the Son of God being glorified through this miracle. It's the resurrection of Lazarus that led to observers reporting this miracle to the Sanhedrin. It was the Sanhedrin's concern that Jesus was back and he's working incredible miracles that led them to issue an arrest warrant. The arrest warrant leads to the betrayal and the arrest of Christ. The arrest leads to the trial and the crucifixion of Christ. So when Jesus speaks of the glorification of the Son, he's referring to the glorification of the cross, not the incredible miracle of Lazarus. Now, here's a little side note, but it's important enough for me to place it up on the screen for you. There is glory in suffering for all who are willing to surrender. That's just a great comment. That's a great statement that I want to just allow you time to let that sink in. There's glory in suffering for all who are willing to surrender. In light of Easter, let's remember that the domino of the cross led to the dead body of Jesus being laid in a tomb. And all of that led to I am the resurrection, having life come back into his lifeless body, and for the crucified Christ to become the risen Christ. Then in verse 7, Jesus says to the disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." Jesus tells the disciples that he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to Bethany in Judea, and the disciples, what do? They strongly object about this. First, they argue that the Jews want to stone Jesus because of his great I am statements, in which Jesus clearly said that he is God. The Jews were furious over the statement, "Before Abraham was, I am," because it shows that as God the Son, Jesus lived before Abraham in eternity past. At the moment of creation, Jesus was there. The Jews knew and understood that he was claiming to be God, and so what do? They pick up stones to stone him. Then he said he was the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, and the sheep hear his voice. He says the Father has given him his sheep, and making God his Father uniquely was understood correctly, that he was saying that he was equal with the Father. His claim of equality with the Father, ladies and gentlemen, was blasphemous for anyone else but Jesus. So again, they picked up stones to stone him. Jesus wasn't afraid of the stones. He knew he wouldn't die by stones, but by being lifted up on the cross. Jesus was indestructible. He's still indestructible. The only time that he was allowing himself not to be was when he laid down his life for the sheep. In verses 8 through 13, the disciples completely misunderstand Jesus. They don't want to go to Judea, and they're trying to convince Jesus to stay in a safe place. How many of you know Jesus didn't come to play it safe? He didn't come, and he didn't give one moment's thought to the disciples' opinion to stay away from Jerusalem. The disciples, without intention, actually tempt Jesus not to go to the cross. The temptation of Jesus wasn't limited to the 40 days at the start of his earthly ministry. He was tempted throughout his sojourn on earth. In this case, the disciples are challenging Jesus with their own notions of staying safe and not to face the fury of the Jewish leaders and their stones. About 2 weeks later, Jesus prayed, though, and he asked the Father that he wouldn't have to go to the cross. Remember? He said, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. However, not my will, but yours. Not as I will, but as you will." Matthew 26:39. Jesus must have been feeling similar thoughts and feelings as he's stating firmly to the disciples, "We are going to Jerusalem." And that's why Jesus is able to be our compassionate high priest. Hebrews 4:15 says it this way in the New Living Translation. Says, "This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin." Yet, all that he did was without sin. Jesus experienced every temptation possible and was tempted exactly as you and I are tempted. So he knows exactly what you are feeling when you are tempted. You know, for us, I'm not always tempted the way some of you are, and I have temptations that some of you will never experience. But remember this, Jesus experienced every single temptation that there was known to man. Here's the difference. Jesus overcame every temptation, and he lived a perfectly sinless life. The temptation Jesus faces here is a do-nothing temptation, the temptation to just stay put and to stay safe. How many of you know there's no safety in sinning, even if it's a do-nothing sin? Jesus knew that the path of safety was a temptation to avoid the cross, to avoid drinking from the cup of death, which would result in the death of all mankind if he had done that. But when Jesus went to the cross, it was his sinless body that God hung the sins of the entire world upon. And that's what brings us to that great verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Verse 21, "He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ." Isn't that marvelous? Hallelujah. Look at verses 14 through 16. "Then Jesus said to them boldly, 'Lazarus is dead. I rejoice for your sakes in order that you should believe that I was not there, but let us go to him.' Then Thomas, the one being called Twin or Didymus, to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go in order that we might die with him.'" Now, Jesus had to speak very plainly to tell them that Lazarus is dead because they completely misunderstood his reference to Lazarus being asleep as the sleep of death. He tells the disciples, who become even more clueless with this statement, that he's glad that he wasn't there. See, if he would have been there, Jesus would have healed Lazarus, and then there would not have been the miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus, and the disciples' faith would not have been strengthened. So Thomas says to everyone, with one last parting shot to avoid the cross and play it safe, that they should all go and die with Jesus. You know, really? Did Thomas have that much courage when Jesus was arrested and when he went to the cross? You know, Thomas didn't have that kind of courage, and neither did Peter, and neither did Matthew, and not even John. None of the disciples stayed by Jesus when he was arrested. But Jesus, as God the Son, offering up his body on the cross, was destined to be a solitary act. Yes, Mary and John were at the cross, but only Jesus could bear the cross. It was something he had to do all alone. Even the Father turned his back on Jesus. If you had been there, you would have turned your back on Jesus. If I'd been there, I would have turned my back on Jesus. But Jesus is gracious and merciful. In the torture of the cross, Jesus even turned to the thief who repented and promised that he would join Jesus in paradise that very day. Jesus understands everything about our sinfulness because he was tempted and he is merciful. He died on the cross so that he could forgive our sins. It took his sinless blood to eradicate our sins. The blood of animals masked sin for a time, but the blood of Jesus removes sin for all eternity. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Verses 17 through 19, when Jesus finally arrived at the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead and buried for 4 days. Bethany is just over the hill from Jerusalem, less than 2 miles. So many people from Jerusalem have come out to mourn and to comfort Mary and Martha. And the professional mourners were there, and they were wailing and crying loudly. They would tear their garments in grief, and this was their job. They were not really expressing their own true emotions over the loss that this family had had. They were doing the polite and considerate thing for the grieving family. And they're present all the way through this miracle. But here comes Jesus, and he's just so rude. He loves to ruin a good day's work of a professional mourner. And he just ruins everything for them by raising Lazarus from the dead. Look at verse 20 and 21. Then Martha, as she heard that Jesus is coming, met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you were here, my brother would not have died." Martha and Mary are sisters, but they have almost opposite reactions whenever we see them in the Bible. Mary's the assertive one. Martha's the assertive one, and Mary is the more introverted one. And so you'll hear different sermons where sometimes you're encouraged to be more like Mary or to be more like Martha. And the key, ladies and gentlemen, is that Jesus loved both of them, and he knew both of them just very deeply. He knew them. He knew they were different. And so what does he do? He comes along and he ministers to them individually. So don't try to be Mary. Don't try to be Martha. You be you. Jesus knows exactly who you are and exactly what you need every moment of your life, and he treats you uniquely for who you are. Though different, Martha and Mary said the exact same words to Jesus, probably the words they'd been saying to each other for the last 4 days. Yet each with their own tone, as we can tell by the response of Jesus. So he responds to these women that he loves so much, not based on their tone, but with the perfect response for each of them individually, just like he does for you, knowing you better than you know yourself. Both Martha and then Mary say to Jesus that if he had been there, Lazarus would still be alive. Half faith, half blame. In their grief, both are blaming Jesus for their brother's death. The faith that they had was that Jesus, had he been there, could have prevented the death of Lazarus. But now, Jesus, now you come and you're too late. How many of you have ever blamed Jesus for something? "Lord, if you'd been here, fill in the blank, I wouldn't have lost my house, I wouldn't have lost my family, I wouldn't have lost something very important to me." But friends, remember, Jesus is never late because he doesn't operate on our timetable, because he can raise the dead. So he's never late. He's always with us. Wherever you thought he should be, he was there. He had a plan for the greater glory of God than you did, and he's working that plan. It may be that you're in the middle of that plan when everything's dead and gone, but Jesus is the great I am, the resurrection and the life. Maybe your dreams have died. Your finances might be decimated. You're frantic to know what to do. You might be depressed and hopeless, but Jesus has just arrived. Wait till he gets to the tomb and then see what he does. Oh yeah, professional mourners are all around you. People are saying, what a pity. Oh, it's hopeless. Oh, you poor soul. Or the other professional mourners, look on the bright side. Things are going to get better. No. Wait until Jesus speaks at the tomb, at the death of your dream or whatever it was that took place, and see what Jesus does. Friends, you are never without hope when he who is, I am the resurrection and the life, shows up. You're never without hope. Verse 22 says, but now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give to you. That's what Martha is saying to Jesus. It's an incredible statement of faith, and it's absolutely the truth. But it's too bad that when they go over to the tomb of Lazarus, she doesn't quite have that same faith. She didn't really believe it fully, because when Jesus says, roll away the stone out from in front of the tomb, Martha tries to stop him now and says, no, Lord, he stinks. He's been in there for 4 days. But look what happens. In verse 23 and 24, Jesus said to her, your brother shall be resurrected. Martha says to him, I know that he will be resurrected in the last day. You know, everybody wants to argue theology with Jesus. Martha said God would do anything Jesus asked. Jesus said he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Martha can't even conceive of this, so she kicks into her childhood catechism. And she quotes that, yes, the dead will be raised in the last day, but that sets it all up for this incredible verse 25, where Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one believing in me, even if he should die, yet he shall live. All the ones living and believing in me shall never die forever. Do you believe this? Throughout this series, we have seen all but one of the great I am statements, and each time we've tried in some small way to expand our understanding of Jesus as the great I am. For our final understanding today, we remember that I am spoke in the original act of creation to absolutely nothing, not just an empty something. And that's where atheists missed the mark. Where did their empty something actually come from? No, the eternal I am spoke to absolutely nothing when he said, Yihi or, let there be light. Then from light comes out of the darkness. And then what? God breathes life into Adam. Jesus, the great I am, is the word that went forth to bring light out of darkness and life out of death. He's the eternally life-possessing and life-giving great I am. So when Jesus proceeds to say he is the resurrection and the life, he's not merely saying that he can bring people back to life. Absolutely. Yes, he can do that, and he will do that. But he's saying so much more than that. For Jesus, his name, his identity is the resurrection. Remember John chapter 1, verse 4, where it says, in him was life from all eternity past and through all the ages of the ages. The whole being of Jesus, his whole nature is eternal life and resurrection life. These are two different aspects of life. Eternal life, which is the whole nature of Jesus that brings life into our present reality, and that quality of heavenly life, which includes joy and power and peace and praise. Resurrection life is different in this way. Something has to die in order to be resurrected. The whole nature of Jesus is to restore that which has died. It's his nature to restore dead relationships. It's his nature to bring back to life the person who's been lost to drugs or alcohol or sex. That is resurrection life. It is the life of the mercy of Jesus to restore that which is dead and gone. And he'll bring back to life all of us in bodily form. That's going to happen in all the bodies of the people that we love. For Jesus, who is the resurrection, he himself will call forth everyone in him who has died, and their bodies will come out as completely new, resurrected bodies. Think about that. All those we love who have died, they're going to come back, and we will have bodies of strength and power that are just like the body Jesus had when he came out of the tomb. Perfect bodies, no scars, no flaws, no wounds, blind eyes see, deaf ears hear. Those who've lost limbs, those limbs will be restored. I had a privilege this week to spend some time with a local pastor here in town that just a few weeks ago had the young man who has no arms and no legs, just has that one little flipper. Nicholas is his name. And he just spent time with him and just said he's one of the most incredible people that he's ever met in his whole life. And Nicholas goes all over the world preaching the good news about Jesus. He has no arms. He has no legs. He has just that, just this little portion that perhaps would have been his foot, and that's how he gets around. And he's just incredible. Well, Nicholas one day is going to stand there fully clothed with arms and legs. He's going to be completely made whole in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, it's going to be absolutely perfect, ladies and gentlemen. The effects of age will no longer be there. I'll have all my hair back. There will not be one scar on any of our bodies. I have this really deep baseball scar where I got cleated. That scar is going to be gone. The only one with scars will be Jesus. You'll see the nail prints in his hands and in his feet and in his side. You'll see where the crown of thorns were placed on his head, and he bled out for my salvation. And he restores the resurrected body. He's going to restore the glory of God. We won't have that original glory that Adam and Eve had that shined over their nakedness. We're going to have the glory of Christ. The glory that glowed on the Mount of Transfiguration. That bright light that knocked Peter and James and John on their faces, we are all going to glow with that glory. We will glow with a glory that outshines the sun. That is who Jesus is when he says, I am the resurrection. Now, I'm going to skip over verses 27 through 32. They're wonderful verses, but I kind of want to get Lazarus out of the tomb this week. So, let's move quickly to verse 33. Therefore, as Jesus saw her, Mary, weeping, and those Jews coming with her weeping, he became angry in spirit and was shaking. Mary was told that Jesus wanted to see her, and she rushed out of the house. The professional mourners thought she was going to the tomb, so they rushed out of the house with her. They were crying and weeping and putting on a real show. And when Jesus sees Mary, and she's in such pain, and she's really crying and weeping, and then behind her come these false professional mourners making such a show. This makes Jesus angry, very angry, because it's like hypocrisy for him. And so in verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible that we all know, you can memorize a Bible verse today. You ready? Jesus wept. But he weeps with Mary, and weeps is probably not even a strong enough word. It wasn't just a glistening tear in his eye, friends. It was real human tears. He felt what she was feeling. These mourners are wailing, and they're crying loudly, playing a role, but Jesus is crying full tears, quietly and sadly. He's weeping with Mary, even though he knows he's going to raise Lazarus. Mary's pain, your pain, is deeply painful for Jesus. Do you know that? When you cry, did you know Jesus cries with you? He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He knows he's going to raise Lazarus. But he weeps when Mary weeps. He's completely sensitive to everything you and I are feeling. In this passage, we see Jesus angry, and then we see him weeping. The whole range of emotions are taking place here. There's also just this afraid of the Jew thing, perhaps, that's there. So remember, whatever emotion you feel, Jesus knows. He feels that emotion with you. Now, he's not codependent and enabling. It's not going to change what he's going to do. He already has a plan more wonderful for you than you can possibly imagine. You really don't want less than his perfect plan for your life. And here's my point. Jesus is not unaffected by our sorrows. He's a man of sorrows and grief, Isaiah 53 says. So as he weeps, some of the professional mourners see his sincerity and they break away. And so here again, Jesus is causing division. And all of this is taking place and building up to that moment which would lead him to the cross. Jesus, as he's standing there, some people were thinking, you know, why didn't he get here sooner? Why didn't he get here in time? You know, Jesus, he's just so difficult for people to deal with because now he's going to ruin this funeral. Look at verses 38 through 40. Jesus arrives at the tomb, and the Bible tells us that Jesus again becomes very angry in himself. Now, first, it was at the hypocrisy of the mourners, but here we're not so sure. And here's the one possibility. Here's what I think. Jesus is angry at death itself. He's angry that the world he created is littered with tombs. He created man sinless and with the opportunity to live forever and never to die. But man sinned, and with that sin, death entered the world. Jesus is the resurrection, but he's still angry at sin, at Satan, at death, at our unbelief, at hypocrisy, at pride. He tells them to remove the stone. And just like the tomb of Jesus, this tomb was carved out of a rock with a stone in front. And so the Lazarus stone was removed from the outside to let Lazarus out. The stone of Jesus on Easter Sunday morning was removed by Jesus himself from the inside so that we could all be let in to see that he's alive. And he is alive. And it's glorious. And we're going to just participate in that resurrection life for all eternity. Praise be to the living God. Wouldn't it be great to have been there that Easter Sunday morning? Well, did you know that the description that's in the Bible actually places us there? That wonderful morning, the Bible and the church have this life flowing so strongly that it's just like we were there. And on Easter, Jesus was raised, and someday you will be raised out of corruptibility into incorruptibility, out of mortality into immortality. And you and I one day get to experience our very own Easter. Is that amazing? I just want to stop for a second and dwell on that. You and I will experience our very own Easter. If the rapture takes place, the Lord's going to come and receive us to be with him. If it doesn't, we're all going by way of the grave. And on that day, when Jesus shouts with a loud voice, with the trumpet call of God, then we who are alive and still remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ are the ones who are going to rise first. That corruptible body will now take on incorruption. That mortal body will now take on immortality. And every one of us will get to experience what Jesus experienced on Easter Sunday morning. Man, that's incredible. That is absolutely incredible. Martha objects to taking away the stone, saying that Lazarus smells badly. Jesus corrects her and reminds her he promised she would see the glory of God if she believed. And so many people witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. But there's a difference between being a spectator of Jesus and believing and seeing his glory. Jesus is encouraging Mary to enter into faith, and Martha to enter into faith, so that they could see the glory of Jesus in the resurrection of Lazarus. So here's what I want to ask all of you this morning. Have you entered into his glory by fully having faith in him? There's a man named Leon Morris. He wrote a commentary on the book of John in 1971. And here's what he wrote. What was going to happen was going to be a spectacular miracle. It would be a display of the power of Jesus. For him, the glory of God was the one important thing. The real meaning of what he would do is accessible only to faith. All there, believing or not, would see the miracle. The crowd would see the miracle, but only the believers would see its real significance, the glory. In verse 41 and 42, they raised the stone. Jesus raises his eyes upward, says, "Father, I give thanks that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But for the crowd standing around, I speak in order that they may believe that you have sent me." Jesus has already prayed, and he already knows that the Father is going to raise Lazarus through him. But for the crowd's sake, he prays. His prayer is a petition. It's not a petition that has anything to do with Lazarus. He doesn't even mention Lazarus. He already knows that that prayer has been accomplished. So Jesus just prays for the people that are present, that they will realize that he is God, the Son. In verse 43, after saying these things, he cried out in a great voice, "Lazarus, come out!" As Jesus stands at the tomb, he is the resurrection, or as he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." So he calls out in a great voice, and I can just hear the emotion that he had experienced these past few days and the emotion for what is about to happen to him in the next week. And so Jesus identifies Lazarus by his name. And I like the thought, and I believe, had he not called Lazarus by name, everyone in every tomb would have come back to life. In fact, this is exactly what will happen on that day when Jesus resurrects those who believe in him when he returns. Jesus will cry out with a loud voice, and those who have died in Christ will be resurrected bodily. When a Christian dies, that very moment, they're in the presence of Jesus. I don't quite understand it, but our spirit man leaves our physical body and has some form of body in the presence of Jesus. But there's coming a day when Jesus will call forth every believer's body, and their bodies will be raised incorruptible and immortal. The person will be reunited with their new heavenly body of glory and power, all because of our text this morning and the real title of the message, "I am the resurrection and the life." He promised Martha earlier that anyone who believes in him, even though they may experience physical death, they will also have eternal life. They will be completely alive in Christ. And with Christ and the Father, they will be in heaven. Then when Jesus returns, as Martha said, the bodies of all believers will be resurrected and become gloriously resurrected bodies. Verse 44, the one having been dead, having been bound feet and hands with strips of cloth, and his face wrapped with a cloth, Jesus says to them, "Loose him and let him go." First sermon my dad ever preached, "Loose him and let him go." Lazarus comes back in the same body that he died in. Jesus, the resurrection, worked his mighty miracle to raise Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus is bound in the same way that Jesus was bound. But Lazarus wasn't able to free himself from the wrappings of the cloth around his hands and feet. In a few short days from this text, what was happening, the resurrection and the life himself will come back to life. Life will flow into his dead body. He'll become alive forevermore. And the wrappings of his hands and feet would just drop off because Jesus is in his new glorious body that could just pass through tombs and pass through walls. No, he wasn't a ghost, but Jesus, remember, he was able to eat and drink with the disciples. But Jesus would not come from the tomb bound, but the face cloth would be wrapped, placed neatly. The shroud that covered his body was laid to the side. Even more than Jesus had done for Lazarus, Jesus would rise from the dead and be completely alive and filled with life. Life that he has to give to anyone who believes. For whoever believes in him, even if he should die, yet shall he live. For Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Bow your heads right now. Close your eyes. Father, thank you for these incredible scriptures, the holy scriptures. Thank you so much for being who you said you were. I am the resurrection and the life. None of us are ever going to get to heaven unless we believe that. Unless we put our full faith in Jesus Christ. Unless we ask Jesus to come and forgive us of all of our sins. Friday we had the most wonderful memorial service for Carol Holt, who was a female Marine, which was very rare. So they really honored her out at Veterans Memorial, and we had the service here, and her son Jeff told stories of her when he was a kid, and we laughed. I've never laughed so much in a memorial service.